Christ Church, please take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. Once again, this is our third week in this section of Scripture. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We could spend months in this section of Scripture, but we'll finish up tonight, zeroing in on verses 10 and 11. While thinking through some of the things we've learned in verses 1 through 9 as well. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow before your throne of grace again this evening to ask that you would be pleased to speak to us through your word, that you would help us to be attentive to your word, to fill us with your spirit, and help us by your grace to respond to your word by resting in Christ alone for our salvation and being empowered by your Spirit to go forth in that faith in order to honor and to glorify you with our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Several years ago, a group of us from church were heading to South America to go on a mission trip. We were going to Peru to lead a vacation Bible school, to conduct a conference for pastors and for future pastors, and there was also a dental clinic. We never knew how many people were actually converted on these trips, but we knew how many teeth came out of people's mouths, so we always talked about that. We had specific numbers of teeth that had come out of people's mouths. We also engaged in some light construction on these trips. And I hope that we'll be able to do some of these things as a congregation in the near future, perhaps even this summer. For this particular trip, we had some sweatshirts made, and we made these, for one, just to stay warm. We were going to be up in the Andes Mountains, but also we wanted to dress as a team, going in the airport and on the planes in order to be able to strike up conversations with people about what we were going to do and who it was we were going to proclaim. And when we had these sweatshirts made, we had requested that John 17:3 be placed on the left shoulder. And when we got the sweatshirts back, it said John 17:13. And immediately I was sort of afraid of what that verse was, you know, that they had messed up. And thankfully it wasn't a verse that it would have caused confusion like John 18:38. And Pilate said, "What is truth?" You know, that would have been unfortunate to have that on there. Thankfully, it was a halfway decent verse about finding joy in God. But the verse we wanted to have was John 17:3, and you know the verse. It's where Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is eternal life, that you would know God, that you would know Him. Christianity, in a nutshell, is knowing God in Christ by the Spirit. Knowing God in Christ by the Spirit. This is how we gain eternal life. It's by knowing God in Christ. And this reminds us that Christianity is not, it's not a social club. It's not a political cause. It's not a one religious option among many whereby we draw near to God. It's not simply a moral compass to give us a nudge in the right direction in life. No, Christianity, at its foundation, is knowing God. It's knowing God through faith in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, that life-giving, life-transforming power of the Holy Spirit. It is faith in Jesus Christ that Paul, of course, focuses on in Philippians chapter 3. Knowing Christ by faith is the theme of this chapter. Over the past several weeks, we've been learning about Paul's strong, vehement pastoral response to the Judaizers, those who were perverting the gospel. They were preaching and teaching a gospel of Jesus plus our good works equals eternal life. That was their view of salvation. Jesus plus what we do equals eternal life. Jesus plus conforming to all of these old covenant rules and regulations. But Paul would have none of it. Paul would have none of it. And he wrote forcefully against the false teachers who were leading people away from a right view of salvation. Paul knew that to undermine the gospel was to undermine the entire Christian faith. Beloved, like Paul, we must boldly contend for the gospel. For if we do, if we give up the gospel, we give up everything. 2 weeks ago, we started looking at this passage and we had an outline that we were moving through. And first of all, we looked at that verse, chapter 3 and verse 1, that we have a Lord to rejoice in. A Lord to rejoice. And look there in chapter 3 and verse 1. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you." Rejoice in the Lord. This book is a book about joy. It's a book about having joy in Christ, having joy in our salvation, having joy in the people of God. It's a book about joy. And so we learn that we have a Lord to rejoice in, a salvation to rejoice in, a people to rejoice in. And secondly, we learn that we have teachers to beware of. Verse 1b through verse 3, he talks about these Judaizers. He calls them dogs. He calls them evildoers. He calls them those who mutilate the flesh. He takes the very things that they put confidence in and he turns it around and he shows them that these very things make them dogs and mutilators of the flesh and evildoers because they are trusting in the very things that will eventually send them to hell because they are trusting in them and not trusting in the very thing that those things are pointing them to, namely to Christ the Messiah. So many people, they trust in their baptism alone. They trust in their church membership alone. They trust in their family affiliations alone. And all of those things, in one way or another, in the best sense, they point to something else, to something greater than itself. Church membership in and of itself doesn't save anybody. Baptism in and of itself doesn't save anyone. Just like circumcision in the Old Covenant didn't save anybody. All those things point to Jesus Christ who saves. And so this is the message of Paul to the Philippians. He warns them about these teachers. He says, do not listen to their message. And then he, number three, has a mock boast to reflect upon. Verses 4 through 6. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Paul, he says, you think you have something to brag about? Let me tell you. I am all of these things. He mentions all of these things that give him such high status in the religious world. He says, you think you have confidence? You have reason to have confidence in the flesh? Well, let me tell you about my resume. And he mentions all of these things. A Hebrew of Hebrews. Of the people of Israel. Circumcised the eighth day. Of the tribe of Benjamin. A Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. He had all these things. And yet he says, I consider them as nothing compared to Christ. Indeed, even as rubbish. It leads us to this verses 7 through 9, which we zeroed in on last time we were together. A righteousness to rest in. A righteousness to rest in. Paul says, I'm not going to rest in my good works. I'm not going to rest in the things that I have done. No, in fact, I'm going to call them rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ. I'm going to rest in the work of Christ. I'll never forget a wonderful sort of idyllic moment on a Sunday morning in 2009. It was the 500th anniversary of John Calvin's birth in 1509. And we were in Geneva, Switzerland, and we're walking up to St. Pierre's Church in the old town of Geneva. And the bells are ringing in the very church that John Calvin preached in. And we're all entering into the building, and sort of the modern day Prince of Preachers, Sinclair Ferguson, is preaching the opening sermon of this conference that's thinking about the life and ministry of Calvin, and so beautifully, Sinclair Ferguson completely annihilated any pretense that morning, if it existed, and I'm sure it did, and I'm sure it did. He said this, and I won't destroy a Scottish accent by trying to imitate him completely. But he said something like this. And he was preaching from Philippians 3. He said, from my calculations, there are here this morning over 30 seminary professors, 5 seminary presidents, dozens of ministers, countless officers from churches all over the world. And he said, if my calculations are correct, somewhere over 150 published works written by people sitting in the pews right here this morning. And he said, and in a moment like this, in a place like this, we can become proud. But here Paul reminds us that all things, all accomplishments, all position, all status, all things are rubbish in comparison to knowing Jesus Christ. The greatest experience, the greatest place to worship, the most monumental occasion, the most accolades a person receives, it's all rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ. And so all pretense was flattened that morning as Sinclair Ferguson preached that these things are rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ and being found in Him, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but a righteousness received through faith in Christ. And this brings us to the final point in the outline and where we will zero in this evening. And that is a piety to cultivate. A piety to cultivate. You see, Christianity is not that which stays stagnant. We do not say, thank God that I am justified in Christ, and that's the end of the story. Now I just sort of live any way I want, and I don't pay really close attention to how I'm called to live as a Christian. No, not at all. In fact, Paul says the opposite. We're going to be seeing that in Philippians chapter 3 in the rest of the chapter. This idea of pressing on and going towards the finish line. And here we have Paul speaking of these things. Look at verses 10 and 11. Here we have a piety to cultivate, that I may know Him. That I may know Him, that I may go on knowing Him, and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Beloved, what does it mean to know Christ? What does it mean to know Christ better? What does it mean to be found in Him? What does it mean, as we'll learn in future weeks, to take hold of Christ even as he has taken hold of me? What does it mean to grow in him? What does it mean to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter exhorts us at the end of his second epistle? Well, we learned this morning from the Song of Simeon that the Spirit of God makes us alive. And that's the first thing we learn about what it means to know Christ. It's to know the power of his resurrection. Do you notice the words there in verse 10? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection power. As we spoke of this morning, this is both a spiritual resurrection and it is a physical resurrection. And you don't have the latter if you don't have the former. Some have taught that, you know, one day when people die, then they will have that final chance to receive grace and to be ushered into heaven. And that is just not true. It is those who are united to Christ in this life who will be raised in union with him in the next. And that's what the Bible teaches. It's very clear. Here we have a spiritual raising and a physical raising. The initial installment of the Spirit of God takes place in this life, and that final consummation that comes later at the resurrection happens at the day of Christ, that day of his coming. This is why Paul wrote to the church at Rome in Romans 8:11, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies who dwells in you." Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of God dwells in you now, you can be assured that as sure as Christ sits on the right hand of God right now as your representative, as the one who you are united to by grace through faith, the one whom the Spirit of God has united with you with, you will be raised physically on that final day. It's the guarantee that you will be raised even as Jesus was raised. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, we learn about that spiritual resurrection. Look there with me. Ephesians. Let's go flip back one letter. Ephesians chapter 1. Excuse me. We'll look at Ephesians chapter 2, rather, verses 1 through 5. "And you were," past tense, Paul says, he's writing to the church, "and you were dead," that is, spiritually dead, "in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." In other words, he's saying you were once the walking dead. That's what people are apart from Christ. They are the walking dead. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following" what? "The course of this world," that is, the patterns, the drumbeat of this world, "following the prince of the power of the air," that is, Satan, "the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Here we have that threefold bondage of those who are outside of Christ. That is, the bondage to the world, the bondage to the flesh, and the bondage to the devil. Threefold bondage for those who are outside of Christ. But then two of the greatest words in all of Scripture in verse 4. "But God." "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses," now listen, "made us alive together" with whom? "With Christ." "Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And now listen, "and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Then he goes on to say again in those familiar verses, "by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, lest any man should boast." The only boast that will happen in heaven is the boasting of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Period. Full stop. This is grace. And friends, it is amazing grace. Grace is not amazing if we throw our 2 cents in. Our works plus Jesus equals salvation. That's not amazing grace. Amazing grace is because of his great love, his rich mercy. He, when we were dead, says it twice just to make it clear, when we were dead, he made us alive together with Christ. This is union with Christ language. It's that spiritual resurrection that takes place in the life of the believer. What are some synonymous terms for that? Regeneration. Being born again. This is the language. It's the language of that we look to Ezekiel 37 and we see this valley of dry bones, and the word is spoken, and the Spirit of God goes forth and raises up this army. It's a picture of what God is doing all over the world through the proclamation of his word and by the power of his Spirit. He's raising up people from death to life spiritually. It's amazing. You start talking to someone in Peru or in Africa or in Asia or anywhere in the world. You start talking to a Christian and it's amazing. It's, yes, what has happened to you has happened to me. It's glorious. It's what God is doing. But it doesn't stop at this spiritual resurrection. It happens in the physical resurrection as well. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14, he is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. There is an inheritance to come. Part of that inheritance is that we will be raised to life and receive new bodies and a glorious inheritance of riches beyond comprehension. But knowing Christ and walking in him does not only include knowing him and experiencing him in the power of his resurrection. It doesn't only include that. It also includes fellowship with Christ's sufferings. You notice that there? Look back with me at Philippians chapter 3. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings. What does this mean? On one level, you may think, now, why would Paul speak in this way when so clearly he has spoken of the atonement as that which has completed redemption? Well, we don't share in his sufferings. Paul didn't share in his sufferings in a manner that was atoning, or that brought question as to the finished work of Jesus Christ. Oh no. This is not in a redemptive manner. He speaks of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Paul has already made this very clear in what he has said just in the previous verses. Now here we are dealing with union with Christ language. First of all, in terms of our justification. Because, now listen, Christ was the federal representative of his elect. Just as Adam represented all of the world, and when he fell, all the world fell with him. So Christ came as a federal representative of his people to die for the elect. When Christ died, we all died with him. The Bible is clear about that. I'm going to read a passage which unfolds all of these things like a commentary. And when Christ rose, we all what? Rose with him. Therefore, what Christ did, we did with him, because we are united to him. When Christ died on the cross on Calvary in some mysterious way, all those who were chosen before the foundation of the world died with him and rose with him and even ascended with him. This is why we have this language all over the Bible that we just read in Ephesians chapter 1, for instance, and Ephesians chapter 2. We have this idea that we are justified because of what Christ did for us. And as the Heidelberg Catechism says, when God looks at this, it's as if he's looking at someone who has never sinned, positionally, because of what Christ has done for us. But there's also the sanctifying aspect of this. Because we died with Christ, and because God and his Spirit has applied this to us in space and time, in our lives, we are no longer under the bondage of sin. We are no longer under the tyranny of sin. We are dying more and more to sin and living more and more to righteousness. Why? Because we have died with Christ and we are living with and in him. All of this death and resurrection language is used all over the place in the New Testament. Now look with me at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And this is not easy, by the way. This is your first time hearing about some of this union with Christ language and dying in Christ and living in Christ. And it's not an easy concept. And it's one that perhaps will take a little time. In fact, I looked back at some notes. I had preached through Philippians 3 while living in Scotland. And I went to the section here in verses 10 and 11. And I just almost skipped right over it in my notes. It's tough stuff. I decided not even to really deal with it in this congregation I was preaching in Scotland for a couple of weeks. But here we'll delve into it a little more. Romans 6, and beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, Paul says. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, verse 5. For we who have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Verse 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also, what? Live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 12. Here's the practical aspect. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Not the easiest thing, but in the simplest terms, those who are united to Christ in him, who are resting in Christ alone for their salvation, have died with Christ and have been raised in him. And that does not only have an impact in terms of our justification before God, being declared righteous, it also has a sanctifying aspect as well. The blood of Christ does not only forgive us of our sins, it empowers us to overcome sin in this life. Ever perfectly in this life? No. Sin will always remain, but it will never reign in the life of a believer because we've been set free from sin. We are no longer enslaved to it. We have died to it, and we are living in Christ. This is why we pray all the time after we confess our sins, Lord, help us now in light of your death on the cross to walk in the newness of resurrection power and life. Isn't this what Paul prayed in the when he prayed for the Ephesians church in chapter 1 and chapter 3? Lord, give us this resurrection power to live in. Friends, we have died in Christ. We have died with Christ, and we have been raised with him. And Paul says, I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to share in his sufferings, he says. And part of that sharing in his sufferings is that sanctifying aspect. He wants to know Christ. He wants to become like him, he says. How do you become like Christ? Well, for the Philippians, for Paul, for many around the world, persecution breaks out. And so rather than to believe this distorted prosperity gospel that says, you know, the only way you know that you have faith, you know, the only way you know that God loves you is if you have prosperity. If your bank account is full and you're driving an $80,000 car, that's the only way you know God loves you. That's an absolute distortion of the truth of Scripture. Paul here says, I want to know you, Christ. I want to know the power of your resurrection. I want to share in your sufferings, becoming like you in your death, so as to one day, by any means possible, be raised on that final day. We must, beloved, understand the Christian life in light of our union with Christ. First and foremost, our very experience, our suffering for the cause of Christ, it all underscores the reality of our union with Christ and our salvation in Him. Ed Clowney writes this: "The reality of our suffering for Christ becomes a pledge to us of the reality of our belonging to Christ. That in itself brings joy to our hearts. It also strengthens our hope. If, like Christ, we suffer according to God's will, we know that, like Christ, we shall enter the glory of the Father. Joy lies before us, the joy of seeing Christ in His glory in the great day when He will come again. Suffering, then, is not a threat, but a promise. The pattern of Christ's life is the pattern of our lives. Two. What does it say in 1 Peter? Do not be surprised, brethren, when there are fiery trials among you. Don't be surprised. Because God is working in you, in and through those trials, to make you more like the suffering servant. Christ's pattern of life, humiliation to exaltation. A suffering to glory. And that's the pattern of every Christian. It's the pattern of every Christian. Even if it means persecution, or even the suffering that we endure through physical ailments or different circumstances that God brings into our lives, it is all to conform us more and more to the image of Christ. So, beloved, let us take heart in this. Let us recognize that knowing Christ is praying that prayer, Lord, I want to know the power of your resurrection. I want to share in your sufferings. I want to know what it means to die with you, to take up the cross and to follow you. And then he says, so that by any means possible, I'll be there on that day and be raised. Now, this is a weird little phrase, isn't it? You think, boy, Paul, he's so confident all throughout this chapter. Now he's saying by any means possible. Like, is he all of a sudden having doubts as to the certainty of his salvation? Well, no, not at all. What he's saying here is this: Lord, I don't know what you're going to bring into my life in order to get me to the finish line, holding on to Christ. I don't know what you will take away from me. I don't know what kind of suffering I will endure, have to be called to endure and to experience, so that I am holding tightly onto Christ when I take my last breath in this world. But by any means possible, get me to the finish line. Get me to the finish line, Lord, persevering, pressing on, holding on to Christ, trusting Him to that final moment. By any means possible, Lord, so that on that day I will be raised in Him, resting in Him alone. Complete the day of Christ Jesus. So as we conclude this evening, I want to mention, remind us all that we are in a new year. We've just started a new year. Perhaps you made New Year's resolutions on the 1st and they're all broken already and you've given up and you're ready for next January 1st. I don't know. I always crack up at all the gyms in town. You know, the parking lots are overflowing in the month of January, and then February, a little less, March, they're empty again. You know, people making all kinds of resolutions and not necessarily looking to make resolutions, as it were, as so much as to say, how are we going to approach the new year? And for certain, everybody in this room, all of us who trust the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to say this: we want to know Christ better. All things rubbish compared to Him. May Christ at the end of 2014 be more precious to all of us, more lovely, more beautiful, more attractive. May our hearts long for Him more, long to be with Him. May all the things around just lose their luster tenfold, a hundredfold in comparison to knowing Christ. And so let us, first of all, rest in His grace. Let us walk in His power. Let us share in His sufferings. Let us grow in our knowledge of Him. Let us be committed to those things that He calls us to be committed to, and entrust ourselves to His loving and His sovereign care. Beloved, all things rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, as we consider all of these marvelous truths, some of them a bit difficult because they're mysterious. And we ask, O Lord, that we would experience the reality of our union with Christ, dying more and more to sin every day, and living more and more to Christ every day, fully forgiven and pardoned for all of our sins in Christ, and yet living in resurrection power, growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ day by day, and living for Your glory. Help us, Lord, in 2014 to be those who are resting in Christ with greater zeal and living for Your glory with greater devotion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to take your hymnals as we sing together, "It Is Well With My Soul," number 691. Please stand.